Our third hymn, because it is Communion Sunday, is postponed until after the sermons. And so our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the 26th chapter of Genesis. Here we've been working through the book of Genesis since the beginning of the year, and we have reached essentially the midpoint in the book of Genesis in terms of the number of chapters. But it's past the midpoint of the year. So we'll be looking into Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Hear now the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the man of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the man of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we turn to these words printed on this page before us. And what we see here, of course, is a record of ancient history dating back some 4,000 years. And yet, Father, we know that it's not just ancient history, but these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit to be printed on these pages for us today. And therefore, Father, there is application here. We pray that you would guide us in our understanding and that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. It was back in the 1970s, and the movie Jaws had just come out. And I wasn't really chomping at the bit to go watch it, but someone that we knew really wanted to see the movie and wanted us to go with them. And so we went, and the opening scene, well, I don't know if you remember the movie or not, if you ever watched it. And don't take your kids to it. Anyway, it's not going to show at the theaters anyway. It's way too late. But the fact of the matter is the opening scene, you know, I mean, it was quite, well, you can just imagine. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to grin and bear this. I'm not sure that I'm really going to like this movie. It's not my idea of a good movie, personally. But it's interesting because since then, a number of sequels have come out. Jaws 2, Jaws 3, Jaws 4. I don't know if there's any more after that. And but, you know, the crazy thing is, as well, I haven't seen any of those. I suspect that the plot line is the same. They've just changed some of the names and faces and so forth and so on. And maybe some of them are still the same. But it's really the same movie, just kind of regurgitated, I suppose. It's funny how that happens. I mean, how many times does that happen? They'll come out with a movie that seems to be a box office success, and then they produce another one that comes after it, and another one that comes after. They did that with Mission Impossible, and they're up to, what, number 7 now. And Mission Impossible is actually pretty good. I haven't seen the latest one. But I know the Rocky movies. I lived in Philadelphia for some time, and of course, Sylvester Stallone, you know, charging up the steps of the the museum there in Philadelphia, and they've come out with 7 in all. And I haven't seen any of them at the theater. I've caught bits and pieces on television through the years. But the thing is that, you know, the plot is the same. Once you've seen one, you've seen all of them, I suppose. Here we are in chapter 26 of Genesis, and we turn our attention to Isaac. Isaac is one of the what's known as the patriarchs. How many of you know who the patriarchs are? I'm not talking about the patriarchs of the church, but I'm talking about the patriarchs in the Bible. And here, of course, you've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and interestingly enough, Joseph is also included among the patriarchs. I would have thought that perhaps Judah would be, but here we are. But Isaac is the second one of the patriarchs. Now, compared to his father Abraham and to his son Jacob, Isaac really is a bit of a lesser figure. We're first introduced to Abraham back in chapter 12, where God called him from Haran, and then all of the events that transpire during the course of Abraham's life, all the way up to chapter 25, where we read about Abraham's death. And then we're introduced to Jacob there in chapter 25, and you will find Jacob all the way through to the very end of the book of Genesis and Jacob's death. Now, Isaac, on the other hand, there's only 6 chapters tucked here in the middle of the book, but almost all of God's dealings with Isaac and his interaction with Isaac is captured here in the 26th chapter. But what stands out? If we read this carefully, and if we've already gone through the life of Abraham, is the similarity of experiences between Isaac and his father. One of the things, of course, is that we know that Isaac's wife, Sarah, was barren. And here she was quite elderly when she finally did get pregnant. She was 89 years old, which was, of course, a miracle. We understand it as a miracle. But up until that point in time, she had not conceived any children. And then we read that Isaac, she went 25 years from the point in which Abraham first received that promise until she gave birth to her son Isaac. And then, of course, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she went 20 years. And we read numerous other parallels, too, between Abraham's life and Isaac's life. But here in these 11 verses, which I've read this morning, we have 2 in particular. One is that they're dealing with a famine in the land. And if you go back to chapter 12, right after Abraham's call, you read about that incident after they had made their way into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham just kept on going and went on down into Egypt. Well, here we have, again, it says, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And then, of course, Abraham had dealings with Abimelech here in Gerar, and now Isaac has dealings with Abimelech here in Gerar as well. As Ian Duguid in his commentary puts it, the themes seem deliberately reiterated to emphasize the centrality of the message that is being brought home to us. And what is that message? What is that message? That God can be trusted to deliver on what he promised. And you remember, of course, all of the things that Abraham went through in his life over the 25 years from the time that God called him to the point of Abraham's death. God was dealing with this man, Abraham. But we have to ask the question here, is this not a concern for Christians today? Is this not a concern for Christians today? And how many times have we faced maybe not the same challenges, but we have faced really at heart the same challenge as Abraham and Isaac. The underlying challenge, can God be trusted to deliver on what he has promised? That said, my two points in my sermon are in the shape of two questions. What or who do we trust is my first point, and my second point is, what do we fear? What do we trust, or where do we find our trust, and who do we fear? Now, like I said, here Isaac was dealing with a famine, similar to the famine that came through in the days of his father Abraham that we read about in chapter 12. And what did Abraham do? Now, God had directed him to leave Haran to go to this land that he was going to show him. And then when the famine came about and they ran out of food, Abraham kept on going and went down into Egypt. Now, here we find Isaac, and we're not told that Isaac was headed to Egypt, but there's a strong likelihood, because you see, Gerar was on the direct route if you were going to travel from the land of Canaan down into Egypt. Gerar was there right on the edge of Philistine territory. Philistine territory is basically where the Gaza Strip would be today, there along the coastline of the southern part of Israel. And Gerar, of course, Abimelech, was a king of the Philistines. The climate in Canaan, of course, was prone to droughts. And how many times have we seen famines having a bearing on God's people and the history of God's people? You think about the situation later with Jacob when there was a famine in the land, and Jacob knew that there was food down in Egypt, and he sent his sons down to see if they could secure some grain and to bring it back. And eventually, of course, they all ended up down in Egypt. Or you think about the days of Ruth Abimelech and Naomi went to Moab because there was a famine in the land. Egypt, on the other hand, of course, it was surrounded by desert there in the northeastern corner of Africa, but yet they had the Nile that would flow through there, and it would flood seasonally, and especially in the Delta region there close to the Mediterranean Sea. And so Egypt became known as the breadbasket of the ancient Near Eastern world. And so we might ask the question, well, why not go down to Egypt? What was the problem? And yet it was to Canaan that God had sent Abraham to, and not to Egypt. And he sent Abraham with a promise that this would be his land. Now, I should point out that when God first called Abraham, his name was still Abram at that point in time, he was still living there by the headwaters of the Euphrates River there in Mesopotamia in the region of Haran. And God called him to leave and go to his place, to leave his countrymen, to leave his home, and to go to the place that he was going to show him and to settle there. And we know that, of course, based on our reading of Scripture, that that region of Mesopotamia was a pagan land. It was a land where they worshipped other gods. And if we turn to the end of the book of Joshua, we read that even Abraham's fathers, his ancestors, his relatives were all pagans as well. They were idol worshipers. And so God sent him to Canaan. But then we understand as soon as he got there, so was Canaan. Canaan was also full of pagans as well who didn't know the Lord. And so what we realize that in this is that it wasn't just a geographical relocation for Abraham, as I've pointed out previously, but rather a spiritual relocation for Abraham. Because you see, what God had done is that he had revealed himself to this man, Abram, and he sent him, and through all of these dealings, Abram didn't have a Bible. He had never heard the gospel. He had never been exposed, as far as we know, to this God, Yahweh. But here, God revealed himself. And in this revelation of himself, he made this unique relationship, this covenant relationship with Abram. And so here we see the impact that this has on Abram's life. Egypt, of course, like Babylon, would become at a later point in time, came to be associated with sin. It became associated with what we would call a fallen world. And it was a place to be redeemed from and not a destination to go to. The importance of Canaan was less in its property, but in the fact that the Lord had established a covenant with Abram. And so throughout Abram's life, this was pointed out to Abram in no uncertain terms, time and time and time again. Even there on the top of Mount Moriah, when God had sent him there to sacrifice his son Isaac, and what God revealed to him in that process. And now the thing is that this same thing was reiterated to his son Isaac when God says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And these are the very words that God had spoken to his father some years earlier. Now we might ask, okay, what has that got to do with us? The thing is, of course, is that today we live in a culture that is dominated by what we might call a naturalistic worldview, don't we? We've come to believe that we can explain everything through natural causes, through human wisdom. We just have found they had sent a rocket to an asteroid in outer space. I can't remember how many millions of miles away. And it just returned and landed this past week in the Utah desert. And what they're looking for in the dust that was retrieved from that asteroid is perhaps some evidence of the beginning of life and the beginnings of the universe. I hate to say it, but I think that we have become really deists at heart, haven't we? Deism, of course, is that assumption that human reason can tell us everything that we need to know about reality, that human reason is a trustworthy authority. It's like an elderly gentleman that was on the search committee of this church that where I took my call over 40 years ago up in Vermont, who when a pastoral candidate would come through, he would ask them the question, "Do you believe that Jesus walked on the water?" And if they said yes, then that was an automatic no vote from him, because you see, he didn't believe that it was reasonable to believe such a thing, that miracles don't happen, that things like that are only myth or legend that are recorded in the Bible. Oz Guinness, in several of his books, says that what we have here, of course, is a natural progression from believing, like deism, that God, yes, there's an architect of the world who created the universe, but then he went to the far reaches of outer space and went to sleep and doesn't interfere with the affairs of the natural order of things anymore. And so Oz Guinness says there's a natural progression from a God who is asleep way out in the universe someplace to a God who is merely a product of our own imagination. Or to Carl Sagan, who on television week after week after week proclaimed that the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. And then, of course, a progression to Nietzsche, who said that if there's no God, then there is absolutely no meaning in life itself. God has effectively been shouldered out of the picture, hasn't he? And what has this to do with the message of the gospel? Well, it's the idea that, well, Jesus, okay, if he really did exist, was a good man. But the resurrection? No, that's not reasonable. That's out of the realm of possibility. And sin, well, it's just people making choices that are guided by, misguided by bad decisions or circumstances in their lives. But you see, this applies to the routine circumstances of life as well. And if it does, then any biblical guidance takes a hit, doesn't it, and becomes suspect. And so we read in the Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your, bear with me here. I should have it memorized, which I do, but anyway, standing behind the pulpit, I forget these things. But anyway, Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. But this brings us to our second point, and that is the question, what do we fear? What do we fear? Now, here we have in this incident that Isaac is dealing with Abimelech, and we have a repeat of what his father had done. We read that Isaac is said, when the man of this place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the man of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window and saw there was evidence that she was not his sister. And many believe that he was caressing her as he would his wife. But here we are. This is a repeat of the same thing that his father had done, actually on two separate occasions. When he went down into Egypt, the same thing. He told Sarah, say that you're my sister, don't say that you're my wife. And it was brought home to Pharaoh that this was an issue, that he had lied to them. And then later on in Abraham's life here to Abimelech. Some people think that this might have been a different Abimelech, maybe the original Abimelech's son, but I'm not positive that that would be the case. And there's reasons for that. But you know, it makes you wonder what Sarah must have thought when Abraham told her to do that, or what Rebekah thought when Isaac told Abimelech or the people there that she was his sister. Charlene would have given me the evil eye. Whatever was the case, we read that Isaac feared to say. In this case, interestingly enough, it turns out that Abimelech was more honorable than Isaac anticipated, because we go on to read here in verse 10 that Abimelech said, what is this that you have done for us, done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. And it could be a case of what the Apostle Paul refers to there in Romans chapter 2, where he says, well, even the Gentiles who do not have the law, when they do by nature those things that the law requires, show that they have the law, that is, that they have a conscience that's printed on their hearts. Or it could be that what God had revealed to Abimelech previously, when Abraham had done the same thing and says, give his wife back, otherwise you're a dead man. And so here Abimelech, I think, probably was responding accordingly. But here Isaac, like Abimelech, had received the promise, a promise that entailed having children, offspring, as the stars of heaven, and that all the nations on the earth would be blessed through his offspring. And we know, of course, that as we trace it down through the genealogies, what we have here is leading us to Jesus Christ himself. And even though Abraham, he referred to himself as a foreigner and an alien in their midst, and so Isaac too, a foreigner and alien there in the land of Canaan, the land which God had promised to them, understood that God wanted him to be as salt and light in the land. Isaac had the noses of the people of Canaan pressed against his windows, and the people knew that there was something different about him. The Apostle Paul, we read in his first epistle, and we need to understand that the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, is writing to a church that is living as aliens and foreigners in the land. They were a persecuted church facing tribulation, the early church swimming against the stream. And here the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." You see, we're called to be witnesses too, by our words and by our very presence, aren't we? We're called to make disciples, as Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection. But how often we find ourselves hesitant or out of fear of rejection, or in some cases, perhaps outright persecution. We allow our saltiness to be compromised, and we accommodate ourselves to the environment in which we live, or perhaps we hide ourselves, our light, under a bushel and draw into a Christian ghetto. But the Apostle Peter challenges us here to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, the hope that we have. Does not that hope come from a settled trust that the gospel is true? Now, I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus in the upper room when he gathered with his disciples to commemorate the Passover. And what was the Passover? Why did they do it? They had been doing it for some 1,500 years. And yet here they have been celebrating this event, commemorating this event where God had delivered his people out of Egypt and brought them eventually into that promised land. And yet Jesus took that occasion there on this particular moment during the Passover meal to take the bread and break it and say, "This is my body which is given for you." And to take the cup and say, "This cup is a new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins for many. Do this in remembrance of me." What was Jesus doing here? He, of course, was preparing his disciples for what was to come in the coming hours, in the coming day. And that is that he would go to the cross and that he would die. But this was God's plan to deliver them not from Egypt or, in their case, from Rome, but rather from sin. And if they were going to be his disciples, that they should expect to live as if this was really true. Is not this bread and this cup a reminder that the Lord keeps his promises? And so the question for you this morning is, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege that we have to call ourselves by your name, to know that you are our God, that we are your people, that Jesus Christ has indeed died for us, has paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so, Father, we turn to you this morning as we participate in the Lord's Supper, recognizing that you are a God who has kept your promise down through the ages, and you always will. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.